Hey, good morning, church. Good to see everybody. My name is Scott Franks. I'm the preaching minister here, if we have not met yet. I want to welcome you to Edgemere. I think you found a special place. I'm quite confident you're going to be blessed by your time with us. It's a good group. When the kids were picking up the attendance, those black binder attendance books, AJ grabbed the binder that had my sermon in it. And started, nice try, man. Nice try, but you're getting a sermon today. It's not going to be a typical sermon, though. I will tell you, if you're new to Edgemere, this is not going to be what you typically experience when it comes to the sermon portion. Because today is more like an orientation, because we're starting a new study, which is going to follow this book called The Story. And this is it's the same books that we've been handing out. This just one doesn't have the dust jacket on it, but there's still a few of these left out there on the table. I encourage you to grab one. We bought those for everybody. But we're opening up the story as a guide for our sermon series, for our classes, for the next several months. This will carry us through July of 2024. So what I want to make clear is just a little orientation here. What I want to make clear, first of all, is when you're reading the story, you are reading the Bible, okay? This is just portions of this. So when we're reading the story, we are reading the Bible. The only thing that's not true about that is there's a few portions, little short paragraphs in here. They're in italics, which are not scripture. They are just explanation, or they are just a segue from one portion to another portion. But the vast majority of what you're reading in here is scripture. It is the Bible. The Bible itself is not technically a book. It is a collection of 66 books and letters of multiple genres. There's history, and there's poetry, and there's prophecy. There's the wisdom literature like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. There's epistles or letters. So the story focuses on just the history portions in the Bible and rearranges them a little bit so they are in chronological order. So you can experience them in the way, in the order that those events unfolded in history. And the story is simply, it's not simply a different, you know, it's not a different book. It is simply a different way to experience the story, the history portions of the Bible. It allows us to experience them as one story, one continuous story. Now, when I read a book, I read like this. I put a picture up on the screen there of the first page of the story. I attack a book. I consume it. I interact with it. And so I'm highlighting and I'm taking notes and I'm making comments. That may not be how you read, and that's fine. Actually, the story, if you don't read like that, is probably going to be a preference for you, because the story reads more like a novel. It reads more like a story. And if you look and if you think about it, you know, in the original form of scripture, there were no chapter headings, there were no verse numbers, there were no footnotes. And so in a sense, this is kind of more like what the original readers would have experienced when they experienced scripture for the first time. And this does not cover, even in the history portion of the Bible, this does not cover all of the history that is in this. So after reading this year, you can't say, well, I've read the whole Bible. What you're reading is the narrative portions of the scripture, the story parts. But even then, the editors of the story have curated them. They pulled out what they thought was important, and they've left out a few things for the sake of length. So for example, when you're in the story and you're reading chapter 1 of the story, you're reading basically Genesis 1 through 8, the first 8 chapters of Genesis. But not everything, even in that section of scripture. You're going to read about Adam and Eve, you're going to read about Cain and Abel, but then it's going to leave out what happens after Cain kills Abel. It's going to leave out Genesis 4, 9 through 6, 4 that talks about the curse of Cain, and there's a genealogy in there about Cain's descendants, and it's going to move on to Noah instead. And that's because the trajectory is already clear. By the time that Eve and Adam and Cain have all committed their sins, it's clear that downward spiral of humanity has already begun, So the editors decided, let's just move on to show what God does, his first major move in response to that sin, which is Noah and the flood. And they explain in there, here's where we're going, here's what a little bit that we skipped over here. So if you don't want to miss anything, if you want to use this as a chance to read through the entire narrative portion of the Bible, there's also a reading guide that's out on the table. I'll email this to you as well. It's going to show you in every chapter of the story, here's the section of the Bible that's covered. And so if you like, you can just use this. You don't even have to look at this thing. Use this, read the sections of Scripture that are covered for that week, and you can see the whole thing. You cannot miss a single thing. And that, doing this, you will have read through the entire narrative portion of the Bible. So we're using just to explain why we're using this. It's strictly a resource, okay? We're in no way implying that this is replacing this, all right? This is just a resource to help us access the Bible. It's a teaching tool for a specific purpose. It's not the entire Bible. But by the end, I think once we've gone through this whole series, you're going to have a very good grasp of the timeline of the Bible, of when things happened in what order. You're going to be exposed to all the major figures in the Bible. You can have a sense of what they did, what their story was. And most importantly, I think you're going to have a good start on a biblical worldview. You're going to be thinking biblically. And I hope also have an enduring wonder at what God has done for you and wants for you. We're doing this at the start of a new year because reading through the story is a way to stay focused on Scripture in easily readable portions, to stay on track. As if you're using this as a New Year's resolution, this is a great opportunity. If you've always wanted to say, I want to get in the Word more. I want to be more into the Bible this year. This is just a really great accessible way to do that. That's one of the reasons that we're starting this week in the new year. We're doing this. More importantly, this is also a great chance for you to do something like this as a whole family. Because we're in big church in here, we're going to be talking about what we read the previous week. But also in our children's classes and in our youth group, their curriculum is going to be talking about the reading assignment from that past week of the story. So the whole church, for the next several months, is all going to be reading together the same portion of the Bible week after week. We're all reading the same thing. We'll all be thinking about the same thing. And so if you have kids or grandkids in the house, this is a great chance to engage with them in a portion of the Bible that the whole church is reading and is thinking about. This is a great chance for you to start some discussions about some spiritual matters, to do what Scripture tells us to do as parents, which is to teach our kids the Word of God, to talk about these things with them, to develop them as people of the book. So today is just an orientation, okay? I just wanted to give you a framework for how to approach the story, whether you read it through the storybook, whether you read it through the Bible in the reading guide. And after each Sunday, what we're going to do is either I'm going to dive deeper into what you read the previous week from the story of the reading assignment, or I'm going to preview and highlight some things I want you to look for as you go into the next chapter that you're going to be reading starting on Monday of that week. So here's one mental picture I want you to have that I think may be useful as we get into this study. And that is that the Bible unfolds. It's a story that unfolds simultaneously on two levels. There's an upper level and there's a lower level. There's an upper story and a lower story. Now the upper story is it's the big picture. Okay, so you might call it the 30,000 foot view. These are the things that happen on a big scale, a national scale, maybe even a global scale. These are the big pieces that God is moving to advance his will. It's also God's plan of salvation. The story that is at the heart of the Bible is telling, from Genesis 3 all the way to the last couple chapters of Revelation, it's a story telling about God's plan to save us from our sin, to restore us to him. From the time that first sin happens all the way until the very, almost the end of Revelation, the motivation of everything that happens in all the pages in between in your Bible is a story of salvation. That's the story that's at the heart of the Bible. And then finally, the upper story includes what's happening in the unseen spiritual realm. So sometimes in the upper story, we're given a glimpse into what's happening outside of this material realm, this world that we live in, beyond earth, in what's happening in heaven. Sometimes we'll hear some special revelation from God, from the mind of God, some things that we would never be able to decipher on our own about him. He just tells us. And so we get a glimpse, so to speak, into the control booth in the upper story. We can see what's happening, what God is planning, what he's thinking as he does some things, as he moves these pieces. That's the upper story. Simultaneously with that is the lower story. And that's how we experience life. It's what's happening here in our day-to-day, down here on earth. So the lower story relates how God's plan is worked out on earth. So we see in the upper story, here's the pieces he's moving, here's what he wants to happen. The lower story is, here's how that all works out. Here's how people experience that. So the upper story is nations, and the upper story is a cosmic level. The lower story is how that all plays out among families or among individuals. And so this is how what happens in heaven plays out on earth. When a big piece is moved in the upper story, such as, you know, Israel being conquered by Babylon, carried off into exile, well, that's part of the upper story. When that piece is moved, that big piece is moved, obviously it's going to have a lot of impacts on people, on individuals. So how people are pulled and moved and blessed, sometimes even killed by a big piece moving, well, that's the lower story. So how we experience the story is our story. That's what's happening on the lower story. So we as humans are given free will, and we get to choose whether or not to obey God, whether to follow where he is leading. And so we can read in our Bibles how previous generations experienced God and learn lessons from them about their choices, about the faith that they showed. So just to be clear, this story is our story. And I'm always saying that over and over and over again in this series. This story is our story. This is not a novel. This is not a myth. It's not a fable. I've told you before, I'm an English major, so I've read a lot of books. No other book is as important as this book. No other book do you need to know more than this book. Shakespeare is not going to save your soul. But there are real and profound consequences with what we do with this story that we're about to read. So, as an example, I don't know just what I've been talking about, as an example of how we're going to encounter the upper story and the lower story, when you get to chapter 3 of the story, you're going to be in the section that's going to be towards the end of Genesis, where it's the story of Jacob, also known as Israel, who has 12 sons who become the ancestors of the 12 tribes of Israel. So down in the lower story, one of his sons is named Joseph. Out of jealousy, is betrayed by his brothers. And he's sold into slavery. He's taken to Egypt. And while there, he starts doing well. And then he gets falsely accused by his master's wife. And then is sent to prison. So not only does he lose his family and then become a slave, he goes even lower and becomes a prisoner. And the whole time, he's done nothing wrong. But God also gives Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. And that gift eventually gets Joseph in front of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he interprets a dream for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh recognizes that this guy is something special. What he's told me can only come from God. And so he promotes him to basically vice president of the country. And Joseph then begins preparing Egypt for a terrible 7-year famine that is coming, that was a part of the dream interpretation. And so lo and behold, his brothers, because of the famine, eventually come to Egypt. It's the only place that has any food, and they're reunited as a family. The whole family moves to Egypt. Now, that's quite a story, and I left out a whole lot. That's really an interesting story. What I want to point out to you is many times what happens to Joseph is not fair. It is entirely unfair. It is entirely unfair. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to Joseph either. But ultimately, he understands that what has happened to him down here in the lore story, all of that was for a purpose that God was doing up here. What happened to him down here was part of God's upper story that he's writing. And so here's that revelation. Here's what he tells his brothers when he is rejoined with them in Genesis 45. This is what Joseph says to them. He said, don't be upset. Don't feel guilty about what you did to me, although it was wrong. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve our lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. So in the upper story, God was moving the family of Israel to Egypt because there they could be protected. Within Egypt, they have the protection of the most powerful nation on earth at that time. And in that protection, they're going to grow from a family into a great nation until God is ready to call them out of Egypt and lead them to the promised land that he has promised them. So God is moving a big piece here when in his story of salvation, but it all begins with Joseph, a 17-year-old boy being sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. This huge piece of his whole covenant plan of salvation begins with several unfair things that make no sense happening to a 17-year-old boy. There's going to be lots of lessons like that, lots of lessons in this story. And it's a lesson for us we're going to encounter many times, and that is our lore story doesn't always make sense. It doesn't feel like success sometimes. It feels like failure. And you're going to be wondering, what is God doing? This makes no sense. But lo and behold, what may be happening is maybe God is using you and your experiences to bless somebody else. Maybe he puts you there for somebody else. Maybe what he's doing to you right now is preparing you, maturing you, disciplining you, so you're prepared for something even bigger, something bigger than yourself. That's a part of his upper story. The upper story gives meaning and hope to what happens in the lower story. Now, there are many times, and the story I just told you about Joseph, many times that Joseph could have just given up on God. He could have become embittered, become cruel. That it would make perfect sense that that's what he would become. And he would start doing cruel and unfair things to others because that's how he's been treated. Why should he be any different? But he kept trusting God. Through all that, he kept trusting God, that God was still there, that God was still in control, that God knows what he's doing. And that hope preserved him. It kept him from warping into an ugly person. And eventually, it's all revealed. It all makes sense. And Joseph realizes he's being used in a wonderful way. That's one of the biggest impacts. When I talk about this is more than just a story, why this is so important, if you don't have an upper story, I don't know how things down here in your lower story ever have any significance. I don't know how you find meaning in your lower story. I don't know how you find meaning in your day-to-day unless it's connected to an upper story. I don't know how you find any hope in your grieving down here unless there is a God and a plan in an upper story. Now, besides being aware of the upper story and lower story, here's one other thing I want you to tune into as we start this study, and that is, as you read the story, keep asking, what do I learn about God from this? Because your view of God, the view you form of God, forms you. For instance, if you don't think God is generous, if you don't think that you serve a generous God, if you don't believe that God is a faithful provider, you will not be generous. I've never known a generous person who does not believe in a generous God. If God is untrustworthy, if you don't know he's going to provide or not, then you're going to believe that, well, you have to take care of yourself first, right? That only makes sense. If you can't trust him, then you need to take care of number one. You need that responsibility for yourself. And so you can justify what you think it takes to protect yourself, to get yours first, because God may not come through for you. And so what you think about God as a provider, if you don't know God as one with a generous heart, you're not, why would you be generous? If God's not good, why should you be good? So let's open up some verses from the first two chapters of Genesis, which is what you're going to be reading in the story this coming week. And I just want to show you what I see it revealing about God. When I dive into we're just going to read just the first couple pages of the story is all. I want to show you what I see. When I ask the question, what am I learning about God here? What's this revealing to me about God? I want to show you what I see. And hopefully show you how this helps form a biblical worldview in us. Okay? So remember, when this was first written, the book of Genesis, written by Moses, it's written while they are on this exodus from Egypt to Canaan. And so in a sense, as the Holy Spirit of God is inspiring Moses to write this, in a sense, Moses is sort of reintroducing the Israelite people to their God. They've been in Egypt. They've been stuck in slavery. You can tell that their relationship is not very close to God. And so now God, as he takes them out of Egypt, as he starts interacting with them, he's introducing himself again. He wants them to know what he is like. He wants them to know the God that they're following, because your perception of God forms you. Now, they've been enslaved by pagans. They've been enslaved in Egypt, which they had gods for everything. A frog was a god. The sun was the god. The moon was a god. So they left that pagan nation heading to Canaan, which was, again, full of pagan nations. And in Canaan, they were just terrible. These are people that were sacrificing their children to idols. They had ritual sex in their temples to entice the gods to also have sex, which they believed was, that's how it made it rain. That's what made their livestock fertile. And so the people all around the Israelites were reflections of the gods that they worshipped. And those gods that they worshipped, they were fickle, they were egomaniac, they were, you know, egomaniacs, they were hypersexualized, they were cruel. And therefore, that's what those people were like. They reflected their gods. So here's what the Israelites and we can learn about the living God, Lord Jehovah, in the opening pages of the story that he gave us. First line, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is so much in just that one sentence. First, in the beginning, there was a beginning. And that is the same thing you'll hear from astronomers. That's the same thing that science says. Earth and the universe have not always existed. There was a beginning. And God, singular, there are not many gods, created. He created out of nothing. So God existed before the beginning. He had no origin. He was not born or created by some other being, unlike the gods of mythology. He's eternal. So he's always been. He's always going to be. He is the I am. And unlike those other creation stories from those other pagan religions, the Israelite God is completely desexualized. He does not mate to create. He doesn't need anyone else to make anything happen. And so in just that one sentence are several key doctrines that distinguish a biblical worldview. Just in one sentence, some profound truths in there that separated the Israelites from everybody else around them. So God existed before everything else, which means he does not depend on us. He was doing just fine before us. He does not need us. But he still chose to create us. Now, why would he do that? We'll come back to that. Now, since he created, it says, the heavens and the earth, well, that encompasses everything. That is all of the universe. So nothing exists outside of him. He rules over everything. There's no other competing God. No one out there with more power than him. Which means no one else should demand our attention like this God does. And then Genesis 1:3-5, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the night the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Now all I want to point out to you in that, and again there's a whole lot that could be said, was what God said, what God thought. What does it say he thought? The light was good. God saw that the light was good. Here's why that's so important, because what that says to us is God decides what is good. He is the moral authority. He's the one that judges what is right and wrong. He decides what is good. We don't decide. We don't decide for ourselves what is moral or true or best. He does. Morality has to come from a moral being. There's no other source that can come from. Morality, you cannot explain morality through evolution. There's no way to explain how morality came through minerals and gases. They don't exist in that form. A moral being has to impart morality. So here it is, God. He's the one who decides what's good. Now, this is at odds with our culture. This is, again, when we talk about a biblical worldview, this is where it sort of differentiates from what you hear from a lot of folks out there who think that, you know, the truth is found in themselves, who think that they determine their own truth. This says, no, that's not how it works. God decides what's good. He is the giver of what is moral. And let's go back. I skipped one verse there. I did that intentionally. Let's go back to Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's the next thing it says. Now the earth, at that point, was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So that's what God began with before he formed, and then he filled. There's a sequence. There's a clear order to creation. He forms, and then he fills the spheres of the sky, the sphere of the ocean, the sphere of the land. He forms them, and then he fills them with life. He starts with formless darkness, and then he brings order and life. What that tells me is this is a God who brings order to chaos. And this is hugely important, too. God imposes an order on his creation. And if he is the moral being, if we heard that he's the one that decides what is good, then his order is right and good. He designs with intent. We're not given a box of crayons and spray paint and allowed to redraw his design however we like. And we ourselves, we're not like blank gingerbread cookies that we can decorate however we want. What that verse says is there is an order in biology. There's an order in creation, in gender too, as we learn next in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God's not just a God of order. Here's the next cool thing I see. God blesses. This is a God who blesses. So he's not just all powerful and moral and ordered. There's also a goodness inside him. This is a God who loves. He blesses. So this is a God who loves. And if God is blessing people, well, that means that God likes people. Humans are not a plague on this earth. We're not a virus that's destroying our world. We said previously that God did not need us but made us anyway. Why? Well, now we know. He made us because he wants to love us. He delights in blessing us. He blessed us and put us on the earth as home. And he told us, multiply, be fruitful, live abundantly. And again, that's such a different message than what you hear from some folks out there. Because the message we often hear is, it's all about environmental doom and overpopulation and how humans are a problem, how we should feel guilty about having children on this overburdened planet. We should feel guilty about our own existence on this fragile planet. But this gives us a very different perspective, doesn't it? This is a very different picture of God and ourselves and our relationship to Earth. It says these relationships with God and with others and with the earth, they're good. God blessed them. And that's a much more hopeful way to live than how I see some people live out in our world. Because now we know there's an upper story. That gives us hope down here in the lower story. So one more verse, we're almost done. One more verse that reveals something about our God. And this is gonna be a little bit later, Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, this is when he's creating Eve, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." This is the prequel to the creation of Eve. It's the beginning of marriages, the beginning of families. But what it reveals, when I look at what does it reveal about God, is that God cares about us. He wants us to thrive, not just survive. God was concerned about Adam being lonely. So this is a God who cares about us. He's not a watchmaker that designed a world and wound it up and then walked away. He's involved. He cares. This is a relational God. So much there. On Christmas Eve, 1968, the crew of Apollo 8 gazed at a blue marble suspended in the infinite black expanse of space. And that was Earth. That was home. And from the cold confines of their tiny metal capsule, staring through a little porthole in wonder at the smallness of our planet, 240,000 miles away across that frozen, airless void of outer space. Some of you remember this. They read aloud the opening sentences of Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." They read what you will read on the first page of the story, on the first page of the book of Genesis. To hear the creation account while seeing Earth from this God's eye perspective does indeed kindle a fresh sense of wonder at God's power. But the most wondrous thing about the creation is not how wide his power extends across a universe, but how far down his love extends to the creatures on this one small planet. As David said in Psalm 8:3 and 4, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them." Well, it's clear in the opening pages of Genesis that the purpose of creation was us. God made us to love us. And it's clear he wants a relationship with each of us. And Genesis is the opening chapter of a story that shows the incredible lengths to which God will go to save us so we can have a relationship with him forever. Amid the thousands and millions and billions of galaxies and stars and planets spinning across the immense distances of our universe, we are less than motes of dust in comparison. We are less than a grain of sand. Yet we're the ones made in God's image. And we are the ones that he loved enough to die for. And it's our hearts that he jealously treasures. Well, if that's the value that God places on you in all of the universe, how important do you think your relationship with him should be in your universe? Make this the year that you give God his proper place in your life. This is his word. He wrote this for you. This is the story he has written for us. And I'm just going to shoot straight with you, church. You do not want, at the end of your life, to try to explain to God why you just never found the time to read it, to listen to it. Let's do that. Let's read this together this year. Let's be people of the book. That's our lesson. Let's stand and sing.